So Daniel, picking up where we thought we were going to go last week, but we didn't. And we had an amazing testimony from a lady that was fabulous. Thank you, Ludi. So picking up in that chapter, we're starting at verse 2, because we covered verse 1 last week. That verse 1 really fits into chapter 10. But just wanted to start out with Isaiah 55 as a kind of an intro. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as we go through this, and this is going to be, it's going to be, from our perspective, it's going to seem heavy on history. But from Daniel's perspective, it is tremendously heavy on prophecy, because none of this was known. And there are theologians out there. Otto Zockler is one. He was a major theologian in Germany from about 1835 to, I think, early 1930s was when he lived. He basically agreed with the book of Daniel until he came to verse 11. And then he claimed that someone else wrote the rest of the two chapters in the book and attached them sometime post 150 BC, because that would have been after, because only someone that knew all of this could do that. And I'm like, if you are a student of the Bible and you claim to be a Christian, how could you take what happened in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4? Think about those visions that Daniel saw that were prophetic in terms of future, even though they may have been close, not hundreds of years in the future, but still they were prophecy. And accept those, but discount the end of the book. And I continue to be amazed that people can pick and choose out of the Bible. Yeah, we like that part, but that part is just, you just can't do that. That's just hokey. No. Do we serve a God who is mighty and sovereign and has dominion and all of those $20 words? Or do we serve one that isn't? And I think we know the answer to that. So when someone discredits, it's like, how do you, anyway. The main idea is still the main idea from last week. Does God so rule in history that he can communicate with us that his future purposes may be disclosed to us before those events occur? And so if you open your Bibles and go to chapter 11, starting at verse 2, and we'll read this. This is kind of a long passage, but anyway. And now I will tell you the truth. This is still Christ speaking as he's telling Daniel what to write. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parcelled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his own authority, which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Then the king of the south will grow strong, along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. After some years, they will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement, but she will not retain her position of power. Nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up, along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of the descendants of her line will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north. And he will deal with them and display great strength. Also their gods, and with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, he will take into captivity to Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south, but will return to his own land. His sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to this very fortress. The king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up, pride, and he will cause tens of thousands to fall, yet he will not prevail. For the king of the north will again raise a greater multitude than the former, and after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south, the violent ones among your people, keep that in mind, will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Then the king of the north will come, cast up a siege ramp, and capture a well-fortified city, and the forces of the south will not stand their ground, not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him, yet he will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. He will set his face to come with the power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it, but she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Then he will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many, but a commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. So he will turn his face toward the fortresses of his own land, but he will stumble and fall and be found no more. Then in his place one will arise who will send an oppressor through the jewel of his kingdom. Yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for your word. And sometimes passages like this are incredibly difficult. One, they're incredibly difficult to translate for those who have done that work for us. But they're also incredibly difficult to understand. And even then, if we have understanding, how do we make application to our own lives when we are 2,400 to 2,500 years later after all of this took place? What are you trying to communicate to us? We know that you are sovereign. You are in control. You have dominion over the entire universe and all that is here. You have created, and you continue. And you want to see us to humble ourselves and walk with you. No matter what may be going on around us, and in this world today, there is much. Thousands are dying in Iran. Challenges are being made in lots of other countries. Multiple things are at play. And yet you tell us, fear not, for I am with you, and that you always will be. Let us lift up our eyes, lift up our hearts, and rejoice. The work of evangelism, the work of loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is at hand and far more important than anything else. We want to get wrapped up in governments and all of that stuff. You've got that. You've already decided all of those things. Yes, you ask us to be involved. but we are to serve in our communities and to love and to worship you. We just praise you for the four lives that came to know you yesterday. Praise God for that work and that more will come. Just guide us as we go through this. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we look at this passage in verses 2 through 4 there, and now I tell you the truth. God's word is true. It doesn't change. It is holy. It is righteous. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass, though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. This starts, and it's still continuing to this day, but it starts about 500 years of intrigue and murder and kidnapping and all kinds of evil as this history plays out. And we now see two terms that through the book of Daniel really haven't come into play. We see the south and we see the north. And why are they important? Because as you think of Syria sitting just to the south of Turkey, hopefully you know your geography and your history, down to Egypt, that's into the east. That's the country that we're discussing about. So we have north and south. What's in the center? Israel. Jerusalem. God's kingdom. And we have 500 to 600 years of, we have the major coastal highway that comes out of the northwestern part of Egypt up around the Mediterranean, going up into Damascus and up into Turkey. And it becomes literally, I don't know what interstate number you would give it if you gave it an interstate number, but every army in that ran through there in that 500 or 600 years, that was their route. And if you lived in Israel, you were just in the way. And you just got ran over. They came from the south. They came from the north. And they just kept going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. And that's what's at play. But as we start that, I tell you the truth. Three more kings are going to arise. And there's great consternation over who are the kings. This is written to Cyrus, who is the current king of Persia. And I don't know how you can interpret that any other way, but there are those that say, no, that can't be true. And so there can't be four, there can only be three. And I'm like, how do you arrive at that? Darius has to be first. He is the current king. Three more are going to arise. And then a fourth will come. So basic math says I've got one and three and one more to arise. That's five, right? I have to get my finger. Good thing I don't have to count to 11. I'm in trouble because I'm missing something. But the kings are Darius, his son Cambyses, Smerdis, and Calvin, who's one of the theologians that are out there from the 1600 era, which sometimes I agree with Calvin, sometimes I don't. He says, Smerdis was never a king of Persia. Yes, he was. Calvin, how do you come to that conclusion? But he disregards him, that he's not there at all. Steve, you didn't have those. Okay. No, I had them highlighted there, so I'm sorry. And we've still got Steve in training. So, I lead him astray frequently. I try not to. So Smyrdis, then Darius Histapes is the next. And lastly, we're now down into the middle 400s. And go to the book of Esther. Who was the king of Persia at the time of Esther? Ahasuerus or Xerxes, whichever name you want to use. But he is the fifth, and he is the richest, and he is the most deadly out of all of those. And he takes Esther as her king. And then you have the whole story of Haman and all of that. But those are the five kings that will arise from Persia. And as Ahasuerus is coming onto the scene and he's trying to expand the kingdom well into Europe and into that region, as well as going east into India, Greece, Alexander the Great says, wait a minute, this is not good. And as a young man in his 20s, he wants to arise to power, and so he comes and begins to attack. And in 10 to 12 years, he builds his kingdom far greater than anyone has ever done. And he does it with speed. And for you military, you know what that means. And the way that he could display or portray his forces was something that armies had not seen. His tactics were so different, and he could overwhelm so quickly. And some of his armor and his weapons were things that people had not experienced. And so he could just wipe out entire regions in very short order. And he did, until he gets to India and he dies at the age of 32. And so now he has 12 generals under him that are leading all of his forces. And so as we get into verse 3 there, and a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority, and what? Do as he pleases. We saw that with Nebuchadnezzar. We see it with many of the other kings throughout this period. Pride becomes the factor. They're not honoring God at all. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar had to go to the pasture for 7 years and eat grass, because his pride took the best of him. But as soon as Alexander the Great has risen, his kingdom will be broken up. His two sons, whom he had planned, and his brother, was his intention to assume the kingdom. His brother, Aridaeus, was poisoned by his own mother. There was some kind of battle there between mother and son. Alexander was the favored, Aridaeus was not, and so she kills him. And Alexander the Great's two sons, they are to be the next in line. They are murdered. Go figure. And so then the four strongest kings or generals in that period take the kingdom, as that's what we say. We see the kingdom broken to the four points of the compass. It doesn't really mean geography, although it lays out that way. Thrace and Macedonia is above Greece to the north. That's a kingdom. Syria is kind of to the east of Greece. That's a kingdom. Egypt is to the south. That's a kingdom. And then the last is, well, there's Macedonia, Egypt, Syria, and Thrace. I had put Macedonia and Thrace together, but those are two different. So Cassander, General Cassander, takes that. Ptolemy and the Ptolemy family takes Egypt. Seleucus takes Syria. And Thrace takes Lysimachus. Or Lysimachus is the general of Thrace. Syria immediately falls under General Seleucus. He cannot hold it. He's trying to expand into Babylon and control that area to the east, and he fails. And so Ptolemy comes to his rescue, and we see that in verse 5. We're not going to go back through this whole section of verse 5. We're just going to work our way through it. But the verse 5, the king of the south will grow strong. That's Ptolemy. And along with one of his princes who will gain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His dominion will be great. After some years, so right there, his prince, it's not part of his family, it's Seleucus. And Ptolemy comes and aids Seleucus so that he can retake that whole kingdom and keep it intact so that they don't lose any of their territory. Make sense? This is going to get real confusing. And I've prayed over how do I present this? And this is, take good notes, that's all I can say. And hopefully I gave you a good head start with your cheat sheet here. So all of their names are on there. And the years in which they reigned. And so after some years, verse 6, they will form an alliance. Not the first two. They have now died. And Ptolemy the first, or Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, comes on the scene in Egypt. And Antiochus the second comes into Syria. And they form the alliance of those two countries. Verse 6, they will form an alliance. And the daughter of the king of the south, her name is Bernice, will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Ptolemy is trying to secure his reign and power. He wants to extend his kingdom. And so he takes his daughter and gives her, this practice took place probably in some countries, it still happens hundreds of years later. But the daughter is taken as a dowry and a wedding arrangement to Antiochus Theos II. And he is currently married to Laodice. He has to divorce her to marry Bernice. And she becomes with child. But she doesn't retain her position of power, nor will he, Ptolemy Philadelphus, retain his power either. But she will be given up. After a couple years, Antiochus II grows tired of Bernice and divorces her and remarries his original wife, Laodice. And so she comes back into the scene. And Bernice has a young son who's an infant. And she's the jilted ex-wife. But she will be given up, along with those who brought her in, and the one who sired her, so Ptolemy Philadelphus, as well as he who supported her in those times. But one of those descendants of her line will arise in his place. So Bernice marries Antiochus. Ptolemy II dies. Antiochus divorces Bernice, remarries Laodice. Laodice then, who's really ticked off, murders her husband, Antiochus II, because she's fearful that she can't keep him and he'll go back to Bernice. So rather than kill the ex-wife, she takes out the husband. Laodice had two sons, Seleucus Callinicus. She actually had three. Antiochus the Great, as we will see, comes into play. And there is another Seleucus that's part of this. But she asks her son, Seleucus Callinicus, to murder Bernice so that she alone controls all of the power, both in Syria and in Egypt. And Seleucus Callinicus murders Bernice and her infant son, so there are no heirs to compete with. What a soap opera, you know? But then verses 7 and 8 of that section, if we look at those. But one of the descendants of her line, Bernice's line, will arise in his place, and he will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he will deal with them and display great strength. This is Ptolemy Euergetes. He's Bernice's brother. Okay? And he comes and he stands in the place of his father, Ptolemy Philadelphus. And he comes against Laodice's army. And he enters the fortress of Laodice and he kills her. So that whole group of rulers has now been wiped down. And he displays great strength. And he takes all of the gold. He gathers all of the statues of the kingdom of Syria and takes them back to Egypt, along with all of the metal. He wants the wealth. But he doesn't attack Laodice's son, Seleucus Callinicus. He leaves him alone. So verse 8, also their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold, Ptolemy Euergetes takes back into captivity of Egypt. And he, on his part, will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Then the latter, the king of the north, will enter the realm of the king of the south. But he is defeated and he returns to his own land. So in verse 10, his sons will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow and pass through, that he may again wage war up to this very fortress. Seleucus, the other son, Seleucus Chironus, and Antiochus the Great, Seleucus Chironus dies in a battle. And Antiochus the Great now assumes control of the Syrian Empire and invades to the king of the south. And he is very successful, right up to Ptolemy's fortress in Egypt. But he is given over to Ptolemy. He invades the fortress of Ptolemy the Fourth. In verse 12, the king of the south will be enraged and go forth and fight with the king of the north. So it's just this back and forth, back and forth. Then the latter will raise a great multitude, but that multitude will be given into the hand of the former. So Seleucus, Antiochus, it's Antiochus the Great at this point, he is given over there in verse 11 to Ptolemy. Antiochus's empire will raise a great multitude, but he's given over to Ptolemy. Ptolemy's pride will be lifted up, and he will cause tens of thousands to die, but he doesn't prevail. But yet he continues throughout much of this country. This is not Antiochus Epiphanes. This is his father or grandfather. Don't get those two confused. He is yet to come. He's who we'll talk about next week. This is Antiochus the Great. Verse 13, for the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, will again rise and with a raise a greater multitude than the former. And after an interval of some years, he will press on with a great army and much equipment. So he has reorganized, gathered more soldiers, gathered more equipment, got more financing, created more alliances with other kings in the area, and he's going to go back because he has unfinished business in Egypt that he feels he needs to take care of. And so he marches back into Egypt. Verse 14, now in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south. That's this alliance that Antiochus the Great put together. The violent ones among, I found this statement really interesting. The violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision. The Jews are sitting here in the middle as these armies march back and forth. And they are typically their slaves. They're imprisoned. They really don't have a life because they're getting ran over. And so they finally organize and they rise up and they combine themselves with Antiochus the Great. And they go into Egypt to fight with him. That's the violent ones. Obviously, there were non-violent ones who chose to stay where they were. But those that chose to fight went into Egypt. But your people, the violent ones among will lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. They will be defeated. Verse 15, then the king of the north, Antiochus the Great, will come. He will cast up a siege ramp and capture a well-fortified city. This is the city of Sidon, which is to the north in Lebanon. So if you know where the northern border of Israel lies, and then you have Lebanon, you have the cities of Tyre and Sidon, if you know your geography of that area. Antiochus the Great is attacking Sidon, and he casts up a siege ramp. And Steve, if you put up, they're still using the technology that Sennacherib used in 700 and some odd years earlier. In the back, you see this is a drawing of the Assyrian army in the foreground. But on that ramp going up to that tower in the background, there's this, looks like a wagon with a long pole coming out the front, going into the edge of that building. Sennacherib created one of the world's greatest mechanical devices in this siege ramp. He would use thousands of slaves to build a dirt ramp, however long and of what degree they needed to build to get there. And then they would pave it with stones or with lumber, because this siege ramp had wheels and it had to run on something. And there's guys inside of it and they're running as hard as they can to drive this thing. But that's what's going up against that tower, and they collide into, and they have to do this repeatedly. All the while, archers and everybody else is shooting at them, and oil is being poured on them, and fire is being thrown down. You can just imagine how wild this was, and also bloody and all of those kinds of things. If you go to the next, this is hard to see, but this is an actual picture. This is what Sennacherib's historians painted, or actually cast, on the palace wall in Nineveh. This is now in the British Museum, when the archaeologists from Britain came in and they found the palace of Nineveh, and hundreds of feet of walls had these dioramas of all of these battles, and they took and cut them off and transported them to the museum in London and re-established all of this. And so here, use my rain stick as a pointer. This thing right here is a siege engine. And there's the pole going out to the front. Here's water being poured down over the top to protect the front of that so it doesn't catch on fire. Crazy, huh? But this is what Antiochus the Great is still using, that technology, and he's invading Sidon, and this is what he uses. And there's behind this, these are all soldiers, their heads, and the rocks and stuff. But it's just displaying what that looks like. So Antiochus builds this scenario and attacks, and he wins. And the forces of the south will not stand their ground, verse 15. Not even their choicest troops, for there will be no strength to make a stand. Some of your versions may say there will be no strength in their arms. They've lost the will to fight, and they can't continue. Verse 16. But he will come, he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him. But he will also stay for a time in the beautiful land with destruction in his hand. So after Antiochus completes his invasion of Sidon and takes that, he advances into Israel and he stays there. And the beautiful land is Jerusalem. And he intends to destroy that area and live there. And that's what verse 16 is saying. He will do as he pleases. His pride, which will be his downfall, God will judge. And we've seen that with leaders throughout history. Verse 17, he will set his face to come with power of his whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect. He will also give him the daughter of women to ruin it. And so he is attacking Ptolemy in Egypt, and he brings his daughter, and his daughter is Cleopatra. This is not the Cleopatra of Mark Antony. She comes about 100 years later. So don't confuse Cleopatra I with Cleopatra II. But Antiochus's daughter, Cleopatra, goes, he gives her to the king of Egypt. The king of Egypt is 4 years old at this point. And she's in her 20s. Interesting marriage arrangement. There's other parts there. I mean, history records this, that the marriage is not consummated until he is 12. So it gives you some idea. But still, this is what's happening. But Cleopatra chooses not to stand with her father. She chooses to stand with her young husband. And so Egypt then counters Syria and defeats Antiochus in verse 17. But she will not take a stand for him or be on his side. Verse 18, then he, Antiochus the Great, will turn his face to the coastlands and capture many. So he's defeated in Egypt. He has nowhere to go. So there are islands in that area at this time, like Crete and so on. And so he goes to defeat those islands, and he is successful to some point. But enter Rome. So we're at Antiochus the Great. This is 223 to 187. In that time period, Rome is coming to the forefront and will begin to display their might through that time. And as you will also know, the Maccabees will also then be beginning to gain strength inside of Israel. So we're approaching that 160, 150 BC time frame where that really comes to the forefront. But Antiochus is declining in his kingdomhood. And the commander of the Roman army in this area, Lucius Scipio Asiaticus, is the commander there in verse 18. A commander will put a stop to his scorn against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his scorn. Somehow this guy was able to capture all of the banks where Antiochus had his wealth stored. So here you have this corporate takeover. And he cuts off Antiochus's funds. Because now he can't pay his troops. He can't buy more ammunition. He can't buy more equipment. He's dead in the water. Intrigue in the financial realm continues. In verse 19, so he will turn his face, Antiochus, toward the fortresses of his own land. He invades his own people. Interesting attack from a ruler's point of view. I can't win anywhere else. I'm not popular at home, so I'm just going to go kill my own people. And so he does. But he will stumble, and he will be found no more. Antiochus, the Roman magistrate, put a stop to him. So Lucius the IV comes up from Egypt, and he sends an exactor. An exactor is an Egyptian tax collector. This guy is a prime minister, so he's a high-level government official. His name is, it's not recorded here, but history records, Heliodorus is the prime minister from Egypt, and he's sent by Seleucus IV, who's the king of Syria, to go defeat Antiochus the Great. And he goes in and befriends him and ultimately poisons him. And so he dies. And at that point, Egypt is now in charge of all of that area. As we'll see, it will change next week when Antiochus Epiphanes arises on the screen or the scene. But as we look at all that, I mean, that's a lot of history, and thank you for being attentive, and hopefully you caught 20% of that. It is hard. But what is God doing? Go back to Genesis 15, 13 through 18. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain," God's been at this for centuries, "know for certain your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs." Where is Israel at this point with Abraham? They're in Egypt, right? "In a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I also will judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." So God had moved Israel into Egypt, brought Moses onto the scene, and after 400 years of enslavement in Egypt, and why 400 years? Because there in Genesis 15, we're told the time of the Amalekites is not yet complete. God's still waiting on the Amalekites to do something, to repent. But they never get there. And so after 400 years, he finally moves and brings Israel out. And you're thinking, why did you wait 500 or 400 years? God does what he does. And here we've just went through 350 years of history of one king after the other doing the same thing. Hebrews 11, 33 through 35, in the hall of faith, in the book of Hebrews, we read that as these men and women who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. Who's he writing about? The writer of Hebrews. Daniel, right? The only one that performed that act. Quenched the power of the fire. The three men that walked with Christ in the fire under Nebuchadnezzar. Escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong. Became mighty in war. Put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. Daniel 4:17. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know, this is Nebuchadnezzar speaking, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets it over the lowliest of men. God's dominion is first and foremost. And lastly, Daniel 3, 16 through 18, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar," because Nebuchadnezzar is asking, "Who can save you out of where I'm going to put you?" And he's boasting in his pride. And he's thinking, "Nobody. I'm going to roast you three men. And there's nothing you can do about it." And he doesn't understand what he's up against. I mean, they're saying, "We have no need to answer you. If the God whom we serve exists," rhetorical point, because he does, "then he is able to deliver us from the blazing fiery furnace and from your hand, O king. But even if he doesn't, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." God is God. And what's happening on the world stage at this point as Daniel records this history, this prophecy that will become history. It's about 538 BC. To the northeast, China has been building walls for a couple hundred years, mainly on the north to keep Genghis Khan and his raging horde up there in Mongolia and stop them from coming into China. And that's been going on for hundreds of years. And they know about Nebuchadnezzar and Darius and them to the south. Babylon and the Medes had not engaged in that direction, nor would they. And yet we don't see any of that here. And what's happening in Japan? Sun Tzu is developing, and they are there. They're not worried about Babylon. God is doing all of this stuff, and yet it's not, we don't find it. But does that change anything? If you go to John 21:25, there are also many other things which Jesus did, because Jesus was there with Daniel delivering this prophecy, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that could be written. Think about that. This massive amount of history that was taking place at the same time as all of this Babylon, Persia, Syria, Egypt, etc., Rome. The Celts are up in Viking land coming into Germany. There's those in Africa who are still doing their thing. The world doesn't change. And God is active in all of them. But he's saying, do you trust me? And he brought Nebuchadnezzar to his knees. I believe that Cyrus did accept Christ, although we don't see that specified anywhere in Scripture. The things that Cyrus does and Darius would lead you to believe that. There are many that chose not to. All of the Ptolemies, all the Seleucids, etc., those great generals that controlled vast areas of millions of acres and lots of people and lots of commerce and etc. But their pride, they chose to do as they would wish. They would not submit, even though God is the one truly directing their steps. Where does that leave us? You may not be a king. You may not be a queen. None of us are, the last time I checked. But where's your pride? Where's my pride? And sometimes, I'll be honest, mine gets in the way. And there's things that I do to my wife or say to my wife that, or my children, that I'm like, man, that was completely, that was anger. And I have to repent of that. Where do you find yourselves in that situation? Does God so rule history, and can he communicate with us that his future purposes may be disclosed to us before the events occur? Does God use nations positively or negatively? Yes. To shape the course of history? Absolutely. He also uses people in those nations. Daniel is one of those. The disciples are others. And there have been many across the centuries. Bottom line, we are accountable for our sin or lack thereof. And we are all sinful creatures. even though we confess Christ as Savior and we have accepted Him as these four did yesterday, and they will find out that just because you've accepted Christ doesn't make you perfect. It makes you forgiven. And you now have a path to eternity that you didn't have before. How do we allow Jesus Christ to direct our hearts and those around us? As history has shown, are we completely submitted to His leading and trust Him in all capacities, whatever they may be? Let's pray and have the worship team come up and we'll close. Father, we just praise You. I pray that You have used this lesson in prophecy, and we would see it as history, but it's both. That You will use it in our lives here today, in Alt, Colorado, and in our neighborhood, our community, as we serve at the Share House, or at FCA, or at youth group, or in our community groups, or any variety of other places. Find us faithful. Bring us to our knees to be humble, to recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord above all. As civilizations down through the world, through the ages, have struggled and fought against and fought over, Lord, we just praise You for the work You've done on the cross. If there's any here who does not know Jesus Christ today, please come talk to me. It is paramount that we make those decisions in life, as they are the most important. And we just ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.